Greetings to all in Jesus' name, that one who we heard in the children's lesson who came and died and rose again and is alive forevermore. So that we have a privilege of that. I'm glad I can be here. I have a cold. My biggest concern was that my voice would hold out, but I think it will. Secondary concern is I'm not greeting anyone. Third concern is, and maybe the biggest one, I'm not holding any grandchildren. So no competition here this morning. But I'm glad to be here. Thank you, Katrina, for your testimony. That is a testimony of the grace and the work of God in the midst of trial and whatever you face through. It was inspiring. There's hope for all of us. So, and also the topic of the kingdom of God that we heard about, which is huge, but it's the kingdom that we are living in here. Can't be seen, but is experienced. It can be seen in its outward expression. Why don't we just pause for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together. Thank you for your wisdom in giving us one day in seven to lay our things aside and to focus on you, on your word, on your kingdom, on your people. Thank you, Lord. You are a good God. And let us pray, Lord, you continue, Lord, to instruct us and guide us and illuminate us this morning. Each one of us, we're here at a different place. But Lord, you are a personal God. I pray, Lord, you would personally touch us, speak to us, each one of us this morning, as only you can. And that you would use your word and your spirit and the preaching of your word to do that, Lord, I pray. So thank you. I just pray you would be with us here in this part of the service. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Last message I had spoke about the spiritual gifts God has given to us and that he commands us to be good stewards of those gifts. Unlike the gifts that we give to each other, when I give you a gift, now it's yours. You can do whatever you want with it. You can throw it away if you don't like it, or you can give it to someone else. That happens to gifts sometimes. But God, when he gives us gifts, has a purpose because he owns the gift that he gave and he owns us, so he still owns the gift and he wants us to be stewards of what he has given to us. So that was a little bit the focus of the message last time when we talked about the gifts some. Immediately after the service, someone came to me and expressed this opinion, said God mentioned stewardship about gifts several times in the scripture, but he talks about money, wealth, material things, lots and lots of times. And we are, he addresses financial stewardship dozens, if not hundreds of times. And a little bit of a question, not just that we have financial stewardship in the scripture, but also we have accountability of each other in other things of life, especially in when it comes to tech, when it comes to other things, we have accountability. But in this area, we don't talk much about it, and we don't seem to hold each other very much accountable. So I was challenged with that. What would you answer that came your way? And so what would you told him? Aren't we hearing about it at all? I looked over the past messages a little bit, and the last one I think that we talked about it significantly was when Wilmer Funk was here, had a message on it significantly. And of course, he is one of those, he's a preacher from one of those churches that take the financial accountability pretty seriously. So, and you who were here at the brothers meeting know that we actually did talk about this some. I want to put a word out. When the brothers get together, unfortunately your sisters are going to have to get it from your husbands or your fathers or whoever else you're involved with. But I'm going to put a word out. As you're missing the brothers' meetings and we have these discussions, you are missing a part of the heart of the church. And I know you can't always be there. But I would put a bug into make an effort to be there if you can. That would include Wednesday evening prayer meeting and so on. You get more of the heart of the people if you're there more often. Not the only thing. But here we are talking about this topic of financial stewardship. And I thought about it, and I came up with a title. This is not the title, though. It would be one for clickbait, if you want to have that. Say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your bank account. And that's actually true. He actually does. The title is actually Discipline in Personal Finances, Part 1. I am not very original with my titles. But he does love you. God does love each one of us. And he has a plan, a wonderful plan for our money, our finances, our wealth. He has a plan for how we earn it, how we spend it, how we save it, how we give it, how we value it, and probably some more. He has a plan for all of those. And, oh, how we invest it. Yeah. See, when it comes to materialism, and I'll give a definition of that later on, it's sometimes difficult to tell where the world ends and the church begins. Wealth is not synonymous with materialism. It isn't. But it generally constitutes the temptation to materialism. So, and that is actually one of the reasons when you have those four types of soils that we talked a little bit about this morning, the four types of soils. One of those types of soils is the thorny ground. The thorny, weedy ground where the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and then it's not fruitful. So, I want to actually try to be balanced here. I feel like I should have spent quite a bit more time, but I'll try to do the best I can in balance, and because this is something we all deal with, and there's extremes on both sides. But we live in a very prosperous society, and so we generally tend to be facing the issues on the one side more often than the other. Some Christian financial counselors are just simply echoing, for the most part, the world's financial advice, and they are helping Christians to be the best rich fools they can be. Some financial counselors, not all of them, praise the Lord. Now, I came across an interesting quote this last week, supposedly given by a well-named evangelical scholar and writer R.C. Sproul. He said this quote, this is maybe close to exact, "We should shout about the things the Bible shouts about, and we should whisper about the things the Bible whispers about." And the question is, should we accept that quote? Is that a good quote? Well, what a liberal element of Christianity has done with this quote, it says, well, the Bible speaks a lot about money. It speaks a lot about, and talk about the New Testament, and especially the teachings of Jesus. He talked a lot about money. He talked a lot about justice. He talked a lot about helping the poor and equity and that kind of thing. So we need to really focus on that. And Jesus didn't talk much about these sexual matters much. He didn't talk much about them. So we minimize that. And that actually, so this quote fits in with their viewpoint. And they actually really capitalize on it. Well, Jesus doesn't talk much. When did he talk about, and I'm going to mention some of these issues, he doesn't talk about them much, if at all. But he talked a lot about this, so this is what we're going to shout about. Well, actually, I want to quote in Matthew 23, in verse 23, and it's a very familiar scripture that Jesus said to the Pharisees who tithe meticulously. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of minon, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Luke also says the love of God. You left the love of God undone. Now, here it says actually there are actually weightier matters. These matters of law, judgment, mercy, and faith were weightier matters. But there's actually none unimportant matters. So, the command to love God and to love people is the foundation which everything else is constructed. But when God had said to tithe, he actually meant that you actually fulfill it properly. And it's not an unimportant thing. So the question I have for you is, when it comes to our finances, when it comes to our possessions, our money, our property, our stuff, do they fit in the weightier matters or the less important matters? What do you think? Our financial life, let's say it that way, is it weightier or is it less important? You don't have to answer the question. I'm going to answer it. It affects everyday life. It affects us. It affects other people. It affects our rewards in eternity or lack of them. It affects God. Well, you didn't want to say it. No, nothing affects God in that sense. But in other words, some things we do please God and some things we do displease God. So in that sense, it affects God. And it affects so much of life that I would say it's a weightier matter. It is an important matter, at least. So, we'll give a stab at it this morning, a partial. We won't finish it. There was a workshop given to me some years ago for a CLE convention to teach 13-year-old and up young people about finances, about their personal finances. And there was a blurb given to me that I was to teach on. The blurb read this way. It said, "Discipline is essential to a successful life. Discipline is a key to managing personal finances. Come, learn practical ways to curb impulse buying and plan for long-term goals rather than giving in to immediate pleasure. So that what was given to me was discipline, but it was in the area of young people, the discipline of their finances, to teach them and instruct them to learn. So discipline is the subject and finances was the topic. Well, I'm not going to focus so much on the discipline. I'm going to focus more on the topic. But I did divide the topic of finances in five different areas that then, and I'll do that, use that format today and the next message. The first discipline is stewardship. Second one is acquiring. The third one is spending. The fourth one, saving. And the fifth one, giving. Five disciplines that young people need to learn young in life to please God and to be successful. And I think that would cover pretty well all our areas. In some ways, I'm going to be speaking to youth this morning, but actually going to be speaking to every one of us. But it's especially youth that need discipline. Is that correct? When we're older, we should have learned it, right? So, discipline young people. When a child is getting spanked, he is not having a happy time. Because he is getting disciplined. But there's a reason for the spanking. There's a future in mind. There's a reason it happened, obviously. There's something you're trying to discourage, and there's something you're trying to encourage. That's what discipline is. And God does that to us. Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Now, that must be from other version, not sure which one. Discipline is a good thing. According to God's word, proper discipline, it's painful at the moment, but later on it produces a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So those who don't get trained by it don't experience this fruit. So discipline is not only important, it is essential. And what's the opposite of discipline? Well, it's undisciplined. Unmanageable, wild, out of control, unruly, disorderly, disruptive. None of you have been disorderly or disruptive in this service yet. You are all disciplined right now. You're sitting here. Most of you are awake. That's a discipline too. And so you are all exercised in discipline. The only ones that aren't are little babies, and they are getting disciplined because they need to learn the discipline of sitting. And the question I would have for you, are you this disciplined in all of your life? In your eating habits, and for young people, in your school studies, in your work, in your emotions and temper, and in your finances. Are you this disciplined? Excuse me. I do not enjoy being having a cold. I guess no one does. Discipline. So, if you ever been poor at something, you know what it is. You've seen a child struggle with what is 2 plus 2. You know what that is, Satan? 2 plus 2. You know it. You've been disciplined in it. But it's just child. But after a while, it becomes normal. But a young girl, she learns how to bake, and it's, you know, you wear, you know, where is everything, how you put it in, how you put it together. But after a while, it just becomes natural. You get disciplined in it. If a young man or girls too can learn how to shoot a rifle or a bow, and at first they're not good at it, but with practice and training and discipline, you get better at it. Driving a bike, a tractor, a car. Eventually, when you do something often enough, your mind travels down that path, your mind makes actually a groove, your brain actually changes, and you just do it by habit. Tying your shoe is a good example. How hard that is to tie that shoe at first. You probably haven't, most of us in here have never struggled to tie our shoes for a long time. We become disciplined in every area of life we train in. You've heard of the marshmallow test? How many heard of the marshmallow test in the room here? Quite a few, okay. I think it was done in the 60s. I didn't study it real recently, but they put, for those of you who don't know it, they put four-year-olds, I believe, in a room by themselves and gave them a marshmallow. This was back before sweets were so common as they are today. A marshmallow is pretty good. And they were told that you can eat this marshmallow, but if you wait for, I don't know if they gave them a time or not, but you wait for such a long amount of time, 15 minutes it was, you'll get 2 marshmallows. And so they had the discipline. And they followed up those who waited for the marshmallow. They followed up on their life versus those who didn't wait. And those who waited had more self-control that followed them through life. And they generally tended to do better than those who were impulsive as far as what the quality of life that they measured. It wasn't as well. So self-control does correlate to success in life. But what are we talking about this morning? What is the enemy that we need to identify and kill? And what is our ultimate goal in its place? Materialism. Materialism would have us believe that this world is the center stage, the destination, rather than the road to a destination. That's what materialism believes. And from there, from that belief system, there's only a short step to get off to the races of to earning, collecting, acquiring, consuming, and that becomes our life. And that's the purpose of life. And that's what we live for. That's materialism. And then some people wake up one day and realize how completely unhappy they are. And some people never wake up and they'll find out how unhappy they are in eternity. Materialism, God doesn't bless it. To escape the grip of materialism, we desperately need to redirect our minds. And Colossians 3:1 is that, you know, set your affections on things above. We were made for heaven, but in the meanwhile, we live on earth. But we are children of eternity. We become materialist. Even as Christians, we become, let me say, accomplished materialist. If we shut out or minimize the heavenly realm, but our perspective becomes completely different when we take the long view picture in mind, take the eternal view. If we take the eternal view in mind of what God says, and we'll study a little bit about that, our perspective changes and our view changes, everything changes. Not only preaching and witnessing, but washing the dishes and changing the oil. Everything changes that we do if we are take the long view in mind. So the number one here, we're just going to look at two of these this morning, stewardship and acquiring. The messages are going to get more practical when we get into the spending and saving and giving, but I'll try to be as practical as I can this morning. The number one discipline that we need to learn is stewardship. Did you ever start buttoning your shirt or maybe a sweater, and you start at the wrong hole? You put the top button at the second hole. And it doesn't matter what you do after that. It ain't going to hole out. If you start wrong, you're not going to end right anywhere in that endeavor. Christian stewardship is like that. If you don't have a proper view of who owns what, the rest won't make sense. It'll make sense. It won't line up. It won't hold out. So we're going to talk a little bit about stewardship. A steward is someone entrusted with someone else's wealth and property. He is charged with the responsibility of managing it to the owner's best interest. The owner, in conjunction with that, entrusts the steward with sufficient resources and the freedom and the authority to carry out his designated responsibilities. And that's what God has done to us. He has entrusted us with time, life, money, talents, possessions, family, even his grace and the gospel. We've given the stewardship of the gospel. And in each case, he evaluates how we regard what he has entrusted to us and what we do with it. The God questions says the biblical doctrine of stewardship defines man's relationship to God. It identifies God as owner and man as manager. God makes man his co-worker in administrating all aspects of our life. So that's sort of a coherent, but basically it says that God is the creator and he's the owner. And we're going to read some verses here, just simply single verses, so I suppose we won't turn to them. Genesis 14:19, when Melchizedek that came to Abraham, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And that's an interesting phrase there. It came at a time when Abram had acquired a huge amount of loot. Remember how he had gone off and the 318 men, and they had went over those army that had captured those five cities, and they got everything back, and Abram had a huge amount of stuff. I mean, had these people and these flocks, and they didn't destroy things. They just took everything off. Here comes Melchizedek. And I don't know how important it is or not, but Melchizedek reminded Abram that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And later on, when the king of Sodom said, "Hey, just give me the people back. You can have all the plunder." Abram wouldn't take it. I don't know if this is an area of temptation for him or not. But the point we want to bring out is God is the possessor of everything. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." Psalm 50:10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. And so stewardship. None of us here own a single thing. By according to the word of God, nothing you have is yours. Even your children aren't yours. They are given to you as stewardship. You are a steward. Now, just because it's not yours doesn't mean you're not responsible for what you are in charge of. You are actually responsible, but you're not responsible as yourself. The concept of stewardship is not a subcategory of the Christian life. The concept of stewardship, it is the Christian life. I mean, that is how we operate. Now, Larry Burkett, he had talked a lot about it. He's been gone for pretty long, but I really appreciated him because he was probably a financial counselor, but he was not one of those who would teach you how to become a rich fool. He said something like this. He said, it is simple to say, I make a total transfer of everything I own to God. Now, I'm going to stop there. Why do you make a transfer of everything you own to God? I mean, it was his. Why do you have to make a transfer? Because most of us start at the wrong place, right? That's why you have to make the transfer. It wasn't yours, but in your mind it is. So, I make a total transfer of everything I own to God. That's simple to say. But it's not so simple to do. At first, anyone will experience some difficulty in consistently seeking God's will in the area of material things because we are so accustomed to self-management and control. But financial freedom comes from knowing God is in control. Of course, there's where the whole idea of the Lord, give us this day our daily bread. There's a matter of trust. There's a matter of confidence in God. There's a matter of surrender. There's a whole bunch of things in there. Anyhow, keep on with the quote. This is keeping on with his quote. What a great relief it is to turn our burdens over to him. Then, if something happens to the car, you can say, Father, I have already given this car to you. I maintained it to the best of my ability, but I don't own it. It belongs to you. So do with it whatever you would like. And then he says, and then look for the blessing that God has in store as a result of this attitude. There's a spiritual blessing in this. There is something that will happen in us when we do this because it's an act of faith. It's an act of obedience. It is something that pleases God. And there is some good in it. There will be good coming out of it. Not financial good, maybe not. But talking about like some of the testimony you heard this morning, that's what good comes out of it. But discipline, we talked about discipline being a habit. By habit, each one of us, either consciously or subconsciously, views everything we have as either our own or God's. The money, the wealth, or what we earn as our own. Or we view ourselves as stewards of this wealth that God gives us. And as such, we are conscious that God has a plan and a reason for giving us these treasures. So, first evaluation this morning. How do I normally view everything I have? Well, we're going to talk about the financial this morning. Let's talk about that. When it comes to my finances, whose is it? How do I normally think? They're not the fact that you don't have responsibility for it. The fact is, whose is it? Check your heart. Check your mind. And could someone then just give me a cup of water, please? Luke 16:13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." God and money, as masters, are rivals. There's a master. Either we are a slave of God, that's what the scripture says, and a master of our money. Master simply means Or we are a slave to our possessions and not a servant to God. The last time, now we'll get into that more when I get into spending, I believe. Thank you. So we're either a servant of God or we are servant of our money, because either one of those are the two masters, general masters in the world. And we become a servant of God when we move from being, we become a slave to our money when we move from being a steward or a manager to an owner. Rather than the owner, God making the decisions and we carry them out, we actually enthrone self. And now we're making the decisions and carrying them out according to our values and our desires and our vision. That is self enthroned. And that is money being your master. At that point, when we do that, we become a servant of money and we are not God's servant. Excuse me. The children of Israel, that's a good example of God being the owner of everything and how he maintains ownership even when the people don't. Is when he gave them the promised land, you know, he said, "I'm going to give this land to you." And they settled in the land. But whose land was it? Well, in the law, and I'm just going to read one verse out of Leviticus, or maybe it's two verses. And I have it in the Living Translation because it's a paraphrase. It just brings out the meaning. I really like it. So the children of Israel, they got the land. But he said, the land must never be sold on a permanent basis. For the land belongs to me. In other words, whatever you bought from your neighbor, it was not permanently yours. And here's what he actually said. This is part of the law. You're only foreigners and tenant farmers working for me. With every purchase of land, you must grant the seller the right to buy it back. That's part of the law. That kept some people who got some rich farmers who got their ball rolling to just simply keep on expanding and expanding, and then you have a whole bunch of people that are landless, and since land was the main avenue for wealth, God put it in his law how to handle that. But his argument was, it's not your land. This is my land. This is my law. I want you to follow it. And then he told them, I'm giving you this land, and I want you to follow it the way I told you. And be a steward of my land, obey my law. And eventually they failed. And they might have failed in this very area here. I'm pretty sure they did, because there was a lot of oppression. There was a lot of injustice going on. So probably this was what was going on. And so God said, okay, it's my land. I gave it to you. I'm going to take it from you. And he did. He took the land from them because it was his land all along. Now, a little bit of balance here. Some people have taken the posture that money and possessions are actually bad, that they're evil. And you have lots of examples in Christian history where people have been actually looked at stuff and ownership and possessions as evil. It comes from a whole dualistic system that what's physical is evil and what spirit is good. One of the church fathers, I'm not sure which one, might have been Jerome, wouldn't even touch money. Money is evil. I won't, you know, how you stay away from evil? I won't touch evil. And so it's what's called ascetic. Asceticism is the idea of doing a high amount. Well, let me read it. I think I have it here. Asceticism is the practice of strict self-denial, supposedly for the purpose of personal or spiritual benefit. Now, the opposite of asceticism is licentiousness, which is license or just doing whatever you feel like doing. That's the opposite of asceticism, which ignores or spurns discipline, like we're studying this morning a little bit. The truth is, in the world that we live in, most of us probably could move a little bit more toward the asceticism because of all the stuff we have. Because we live in a licentious world. The pursuit of materialism has led more people into darkness than has the practice of asceticism. Or should I say pursuit? Materialism simply has led more people into darkness than has asceticism. But both of them are a form of darkness. So there were many, many sincere people who wanted to serve God, who actually got the idea that stuff is evil. And even in Christian history, that it was, if you're not married or you don't have a, you know, you're in a higher spiritual plane, that to deny yourself of many, many physical pleasures. And I don't have to go into all that. You're familiar with some of that. The closest example of that would be the effort of cloister, which attracted certain people, actually deceived a certain sect of people to come into this cloister and practice extreme self-denial. And they got up in the middle of the night to sing praises. And then they went back to sleep again. They did that every night, and they have no pillows or just wooden pillows and whole array of things. It was this idea here. Now, they did some good things. They translated the Martyr's Mirror from Dutch to German, and they printed it. It's interesting that some of that paper that they were getting ready to print to bind in the Martyr's Mirror got captured by the revolutionary soldiers and was used as fodder for their rifles. Interesting, using an unresisted book for that purpose. But the point here is, God actually does take care of his stewards. So we are stewards. We don't own anything. That means, does not mean that we live subsistent lifestyles on purpose. God is our master. We are his steward. You would think God does take care of his stewards, right? You think, if he's a good owner, and he has us working for him, what would a good boss do? Well, he would reward. He would take care of his stewards, and he takes care of us. He doesn't want us to be deprived and threadbare and hungry. He's our employer. He pays. He pays well. He gives bonuses. He doesn't want his manager to live lower than or on less than those that are managed under him. So when it comes to stewardship, we're not talking about living with as little as possible. There's an element of it in there, but not to the extreme. Then some people think they're more pleasing to God if they just simply go off somewhere in some far-off corner and live in a simple life of some kind. Maybe close to off the grid as you can get. But the thing is, a person who manages well a fortune that God has entrusted in him is more pleasing to God than that person who goes off in some small corner and doesn't use his talents for God's kingdom. There are some benefits, possibly, in living further away from the main throb of society. There's consequences of living in the middle of the throb of society. So there might be some other residual benefits. But when it comes to stewardship, that's not a benefit. The parables of Jesus, the master giving different talents and different amounts, the amount is not the issue. The issue is, what do you do with what you have? Jesus doesn't tell us to stay away from earthly wealth, but to use it strategically. And then maybe one more thing. This comes into the area of accountability. I think we should give some accountability to each other. We will talk more about that in the next message when it comes to spending and giving and so on. But there's one truth, though, we need to know. That who art thou to judge another man's servant? That's a scriptural principle that Paul talked about. In other words, I am going to be judged by God what I do with what God has given to me. And you, each one of you, is going to be judged by God in the same way. How we judge each other isn't that important. Now, how we can assist and encourage or challenge each other, that's good. That's brotherhood. But the Pharisees wanted praise from people. So they gave alms for praise. But God said, do your stewardship. Do it quietly. And I will reward you. Just remember that. Okay, stewardship. The most important thing you as a Christian must learn is this, that God is the owner of everything and you and I are his steward or his manager. Okay, number two is the discipline of acquiring. A familiar verse, Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. God owns everything. And then he gives us gifts. But he doesn't give us everything on a silver platter. He gives us the raw resources and then he expects us to work it out. So what is God's view of work? For some, work is a necessary evil. I would really like to serve the Lord, but I have to work. Sometimes we see young, enthusiastic, energetic people with that kind of perspective. I really would like to stay home and disciple my family and teach them the word of God and do this or that, you know, train them. But I have to work. Yes, you have to work. Excuse me. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read a few verses there, starting at verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Here is the verses that some get the idea that the idea of work is a necessary evil. It's part of the curse, right? Is work part of the curse? No. Actually, it's not. Work was given. The curse is that work has become hard. The thorns and the thistles and the sweat. But God, and in Genesis chapter 2, work was created before the fall, before the curse, before everything, just like marriage was, just like the seven-day week was, work precedes the fall. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To find out what God really thinks about work, we just need to look at the opposite. What does God think about slothfulness? Now, I'm probably going to be speaking to you young people a little more now. Again, there's a lot of verses. I'm going to read a few. Proverbs 18:9. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. And Matthew 25:26, Jesus giving judgment in a parable, thou wicked and slothful servant. And 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So, is hard work a discipline? Is a good work something desirable? We are more and more living in a society that values entitlement more than work. What's the new trendy label about the workplace that anybody can think of that might fit this idea of entitlement or a lack of a work ethic? Quiet quitting, that's it. That's not brand new, but it's growing. The idea of entitlement. Quiet quitting is the idea referring to doing the minimum requirement of one job and putting no more time, effort, or enthusiasm than absolutely necessary. Now, I like to talk to you children at home. Which of you children or young people operate this way at home? You actually are quiet quitting. You don't put absolutely any more effort or time or excellence in your work than you absolutely have to. I think if your mom and dad can say that describes you, then you lack the discipline of joyful serving labor. Discipline means you move ahead and do something that you don't particularly enjoy, but you do it because it's the thing to do, it's the right thing to do, and you do it because you love the reason you're doing it for. And you do it over and over. And you do it for someone else. You will not regret that. To my knowledge, God never commended slothfulness or laziness. Now here, we Mennonites, we are known for a good work ethic. So we're not usually, it's one of our cultural norms. Girls grow up in a home and they can manage a home. They can cook, they can wash, they can clean, they can do lots of things. Some of them can't change tires or oil, but they, in their domain, they're good. And young men, child boys growing up in a home, learn the chores and their work. And that is our environment, our norm here. And it should remain that way. The entitlement attitude of our surrounding culture should not contaminate us, neither our children, nor even our grandchildren, our next generation. So, let's maintain this thing that I think we have a very, very good part of. But we are living increasingly in an entitlement mindset culture. And I see that with my bumping in with my at work and so on. The culture we live in, there's less and less of a sense of responsibility to be a productive person in society. And when it comes to the widespread changes that media has brought in, and we're talking about video games as one of the aspects of it, which is time-consuming and addictive aspects of it, that is a huge detriment to young men in our society. And then when you add the smartphone, the social media, the TikToks, the videos, and then you get into more horrible stuff online, both in the content of those stuff and the time it takes. The youth of this generation, the youth of this generation are not the same kind of youth that I grew up with and went to school with. The youth are not the same because of what has happened in our culture. And I think we're only seeing the beginning of the cumulative effect of what is happening to our youth, and as they grow up through society, it's not going to be a good thing for society. The point here is we need to be vigilant that it stays out there. Now, when I'm saying it's out there, not everybody has it out there, but it is widespread. It needs to stay out there. Our children should not they shouldn't be given media to entertain them. Let's say it that way, just to the long and short of it. I think video games should not be a part of our experience. I suppose it can be on a very low key. It can be some place for it. But you might be better off without it. That would be my advice. Another area of entitlement that I'd like to talk about as we talk about work is the government handouts. This becomes less clear exactly how we should handle all this with the government doing more and more of it. There's not all handouts are the same caliber, and there needs to be not a wooden thing applied across the board. There needs to be some discernment. Like if you have a large house of chickens and the government is trying to quarantine a certain disease and your chickens have it and the government say we will depopulate it, but we will reimburse you for it. That, in one sense, is not a handout, even though the government is paying you money. So there's various ways that the government operates in our lives. But one thing I like to keep at a bay as much as possible, I know it comes in certain circles, but thinking of unemployment and thinking of the pandemic and how the government shut down businesses, I was really blessed with a number of Mennonites who their businesses were shut down, like car lots and dealerships and various businesses. They had no work and they had no income. There was a need in the meatpacking plants and so on because there was a lot of sickness and so on. Rather than just sitting back and going on to unemployment, they did what they could and they worked and they earned money and they filled a very viable need at that time. I think that was a good thing. And I think we should have that kind of mindset rather than, oh, there's money here. Let's go for that. And I'm not putting complete woodenness on all of this, but we're talking about general principle and avoiding a sense of entitlement and working where we can. And God calls us to earn our bread with the sweat of our brow, even if we're limited in some ways. It's still an honor, and it is virtuous, and it's an honor if you work what you can. I had a coworker many years ago. He's recently passed away in an accident, but he was working there where I did, driving the truck in the fertilizer business, and he developed something in his back. Some scar tissue in his back that actually took away his ability to walk. And he ended up in a wheelchair. And he started working. He had to quit working. He no longer could work there. And he started working at Paul B. And they actually built a counter just for him. A lower counter because he was in a wheelchair. And he was at that counter and he did excellent. He was really good at what he did. Could no longer walk. He was in a wheelchair completely all the time, but he had a good job. And a lot of people coming in and out, they never even knew he was on a wheelchair because it was hidden by the counter. I'm thinking of someone else. I mean, depending who that would have been, he would have just gone on disability. I mean, I'm on a wheelchair. I'm disabled, right? Now, do what you can. When I was a boy, we also... one of the traditions that we had was that when we turned 16, my parents bought each one of us children a wrist watch. Anybody know what that is yet? It's something that you put on your arm so that you can tell what time it is. And at 16, and we went to Sam Hurst. How many of you know who Sam Hurst is? Okay, there's quite a few here. He's a man who had no legs, or they were very tiny. He walked on his hands. He would be down on the ground on his bottom, and he would walk. I remember the first time I think he visited our place, and I was a little boy, and I said, "This man walking on his hand, very unusual thing." He ran a business. He actually was married, and he actually had a family. So. He was, by many accounts, severely disabled, but he worked. He ran his own business. Martha, that blind lady who came to our homeschool activity here a couple of years ago, I remember she could still make pretzels, even when she was blind, at the Martin's Pretzel Bakery. You know, you can do that all by hand, and she kept her job. So we're thinking of acquiring, even if we're limited, there's virtue and there's honor in doing what you can. And that applies, of course, and you have accidents and you have disabilities and lots of things that happen. It doesn't mean that we have to stop being a productive part of society. One of my favorite writers, Annie Flint Johnson, she was completely incapacitated, in bed, and a lot of pain. But that's when she began to write her poems. And she wrote her poems partly to earn money to live on. We look at these poems, and they're spiritual. They're really rich poems. But it was part of her income. Maybe most of it. I'm not sure. You know, he give us more grace is one that from my favorites. And we have that wedding song, God has not promised, sky's always blue. Flower strewn pathway all our life through. That's one of her famous ones. I found this one. It's not getting too late. We'll just the last page here. I found this poem. I had never heard it from her. This is one of the things that she wrote. All these things. In a factory building, there are wheels and gearings. There are cranks and pulleys, beltings tight or slack. Some are whirling slowly. Some are turning slowly. Some are thrusting forward. Some are pulling back. Some are smooth and silent. Some are rough and noisy. Pounding, rattling, clanking, moving with a jerk. In a wild confusion, in a seemingly chaos, lifting, pushing, driving, but they do their work. From the mightiest lever to the tiniest pinion, all things move together for the purpose planned, and behind the working is a mind controlling and a force directing and a guiding hand. So all things are working for the Lord's beloved. Some things may be hurtful if alone they stood. Some might seem to hinder, some might draw us backwards, but they work together and they work for good. All the thwarted longings, all the stern denials, all the contradictions hard to understand, and the force that holds them, speeds them and retards them, stops and starts and guides them, is our Father's hand. Oh, wow, that's quite a bit for a woman. All those gears and so on. Couple more things here. Let us labor, working with our hands, the thing which is good. So what we do has to be productive to society. I thought of asking some of you builders, would you put a roof on a bar? How about building a casino? Would you participate with that? You know, there's things like that. In the early Christians, when an actor was converted, it was the only occupation he had, the only one he knew, and in no way other to support him, but he would quit that wrong employment rather than continue it. Bring it a little closer to home. I told our neighbor that we are raising pumpkins to raise money for a church building. And he had the question, oh, are you going to make jack-o'-lanterns to build a church building? That probably would be, not that which is good. So, let me see. So it's God's will that we have a good work ethic. It is good for us to discipline ourselves in our sleeping habits, in our social habits, in our eating habits, so that when we go to work, we can be of the most possible use and available to use and improve the abilities and talents God gave to you. I think we'll stop there. The next message, which is more practical, will be spending and saving and giving. Could we just stand for a word of prayer? So, Lord, we do thank you that you have entrusted into our hands, into our power, all these things. Lord, you have more confidence in us than what we probably would in ourselves. But Lord, you are not stingy. You have given us all the resources. You have given us instruction. You have given us guidance. You have given us other people in our lives. You have given us your Spirit. We have what we need to please you. And so, Lord, if you think of your kingdom, as was mentioned this morning, that we live in your kingdom, help us, Lord, to be disciplined in these areas as well. Be with each one this morning, again, and And I pray you take what we have heard this morning and apply it to each one of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.